you have your Bibles, you can turn them open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're returning this morning to our study of this wonderful epistle filled with all sorts of challenges, both in terms of understanding it at points, but also especially in applying it in the local church. Would you pray with me as we prepare to look at God's Word this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can now turn open to your Word. God, this is your Word. It is the Word of God that your Holy Spirit has inspired through the human authors. And we thank you for it. And we thank you for the privilege we have of returning to it this morning, looking into it. We pray as we do so, God, that you would teach us, convict our hearts, help us to take the truth and apply it to our lives for your glory and honor. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the amazing grace and forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. May we rejoice in that each and every day throughout the day. And may we be all the more motivated to love and worship and please and obey you because of your love for us, we ask. And we thank you and pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I heard a story this week that blew me away. True story. And I thought I'd share it with you as we start this morning. Some of you may even remember this story if you've been in Los Angeles long enough. It happened back in 1982. A guy named Larry Walters. Larry Walters. He's a truck driver, 33-year-old truck driver. And ever since he was 13, he had had a dream to be able to fly. But he had bad eyesight, and so he wasn't able to make it in the military and fly planes. And so he kind of kept this dream for about 20 years. He had gone into a surplus store, an army surplus store, when he was 13 and saw weather balloons and thought, you know what, one of these days I'm going to fly. Well, his dream finally came about. He was 33, he was a truck driver, and really not making too much of life or anything. He'd sit around on Saturdays in his lawn chair and drinking beer and eating sandwiches and watching the world go by. And so Larry finally decided to do his plan. And he went down to the surplus store and he bought 45 of these weather balloons. And he came back and with his friend's help, he tied them on to his lawn chair. He tethered the lawn chair to the Jeep, a friend's Jeep. And he tied these balloons on and went ahead and got himself all strapped in, packed in his six pack of beer and sandwiches, and took a pellet gun in order to shoot the balloons when he wanted to start coming down. And so his plan was to go ahead and float maybe 30 feet up into the air and kind of hover around. And one account I read actually said he was planning on trying to make it to the Rockies in a few days and then try to land over in the Rockies, go across the desert. But unfortunately for Larry, it didn't quite go that way. Instead, Larry, once they got the balloons tied on and they had cut one of the tethers, the other one snapped and Larry shot out of off of the ground out of a cannon into the air. Except instead of only going 30 feet, he ended up going 16,000 feet into the air, strapped to his lawn chair, holding on for dear life, unable to shoot those balloons fast enough. And so after about 45 minutes and hovering at 16,000 feet in the air, he finally was able to start shooting some of the balloons. But then he dropped the pellet gun. Well, pretty soon a TWA pilot flew by, reporting to the people at the weather control place, the air control space, saying, I just flew by and I see a man flying in a lawn chair with a gun 16,000 feet. That happened before he dropped the gun. And they confirmed that indeed there was an object flying in LAX airspace at 16,000 feet. And sure enough, they shut down the airport at that point, and they went into emergency mode. And managed to somehow help him get down. He got tangled up in some lines, some power lines in Long Beach, and managed to climb down out of this lawn chair that he was in unscathed, unharmed, which he was immediately arrested by the Long Beach police. And I liked the comment of the regional safety inspector, Neil Savoy. He was reported to have said this: "We know he broke some part of Federal Aviation Act. And as soon as we decide which part it is, some type of charge will be filed. If he had a pilot's license, we'd suspend that. But he doesn't." Larry Walter has managed to make history and make himself famous by launching into the air in a lawn chair by balloons. After that, he actually gained some fame. He was in brief demand, as you might imagine, for a motivational speaker. He was featured in a Time print ad in the early 90s. But in the end, he didn't make too much money from it. And unfortunately for Larry, life didn't go too well after that, and he kind of worked some odd jobs and never did too good. And after 15 years, his girlfriend broke up with him, which was her house he had launched from. And in the end, on October 6, 1993, Larry went up into the Angeles Forest and took a shotgun and shot himself in the heart, killed himself. And I recognize that's not one of the more conventional stories to open up a subject on marriage and Christian marriage, but it illustrates all too often the tragic end of many happy marriages. After starting with excitement, exhilaration, expectation, they end in disaster, like this guy Larry Walters did. Too often we see in the news and have seen men paraded across the news who have been unfaithful to their wives in multiple relationships. I won't even give you the names. A handful of them especially who really make a mockery of marriage in their infidelity. They've been exposed over the past year or so, several of them. And yet their behavior really only serves to punctuate the stark departure the vast majority of Americans have made from God's standards for marriage. And as we return to 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, where we are looking at Christian principles for marriage, I want to remind you of God's high and holy calling, His standards for marriage as we begin. Let me just give you some general comments on marriage as God intended it to be. Because we learn from Scripture that by God's design, marriage is a wonderful institution forming the basic building block of society. God ordained marriage. God gave us marriage. Genesis 2:18-24 reminds us that God instituted marriage Himself. Before sin entered into the world, He instituted marriage. And He clearly intended it to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. It was that kind of a relationship in the beginning. Let me read that real quick, the very familiar passage. Listen to this again. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Both Jesus and Paul quote Genesis 2:24 in their teaching on this subject in order to emphasize the unique oneness that is unique to marriage, that it brings about. We also learn, like in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Marriage is a good thing. The book of Song of Solomon is a celebration of marital love. It has that famous statement, love is as strong as death. The psalmist speaks of the normal and natural extension of marriage for the man who fears the Lord. He gives a vivid depiction of the fruit of marriage. In Psalm 128, a song of ascent, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. In Ephesians 5:31-32, marriage is a picture of the relationship Christ has with his church, as Pastor Chris read that passage this morning. It raises the marriage relationship to a level all its own. It is unlike any other human relationship on earth. And I remind you of all of this in order to extol marriage and keep it in its proper place. While a husband's love for Christ obviously must far surpass his love for his wife and vice versa, Luke 14:20-26, chapter 18:29. Outside of that supreme devotion to Christ, no other earthly relationship can compare with marriage in terms of intimacy, companionship, satisfaction, fulfillment, etc., etc. Marriage is the fundamental building block upon which every society rests. This high and holy standard for marriage then helps us understand why, through the prophet Malachi, the Lord says, the Lord God of Israel hates divorce. The Lord God of Israel hates divorce. When we hear that someone's spouse has died, we naturally feel sympathy for that person. And yet, death, as sad as it may be, is not the tragic end to a marriage. Divorces. That's the tragic end to a marriage. A couple in which both spouses remain faithful to each other in marriage for any length of time, whether months or decades, only to end in death, is far less tragic, if you can use that word at all, than a marriage where the couple dissolved their marriage for lack of faithfulness to one another, faithfulness to their vows. Though as with death, we know that divorce is also a direct result of mankind's fall into sin. And so, beloved, as we think about marriage and look at 1 Corinthians 7, we are aware that we live in a broken and sinful world. And all too often, the very thing God hates has been proliferated in lives. God's standards for marriage have been trampled on from virtually the beginning. What we see all around us in America today is merely the continued abandonment of God's principles for marriage. And they began shortly after sin entered into the world. You remember that we don't escape the first four chapters of Genesis before we find the one man, one woman design of marriage disobeyed, violated, as one man takes two wives to himself, Genesis 4:23. By chapter 19, remember, God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for, among other evil, the sin of homosexuality, men treating other men as though they are their wife, thus abandoning the God-ordained design of one man with one woman. That sad event is immediately followed by a despicable account of incest. Of course, the most prominent sin against marriage, adultery, begins to be observed both by illustration and the Mosaic Law requirements, which required the death penalty for that sin. And we see that in the Scripture. You add to that the modern-day popular proliferation of cohabitation between unmarried couples, sort of kind of practicing marriage before you get married, that sort of thinking. No formal commitment, which the Bible simply calls the sin of fornication. You add that, and the stage is now set upon which the epidemic of divorce is so often played out. So marriage has really never been under more attack than it is in today's society. Fast forward from Genesis to Deuteronomy as Moses delivers his final sermon to the nation of Israel. Remember that on the plains of Moab. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Literally, the second law is what Deuteronomy means. And Moses is on the plains of Moab. There are people are preparing to enter the promised land. And one of the issues he addresses is this very issue of divorce. It's already become so prevalent in the nation that he has to address it. It's in need of divine regulation. And in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, Moses outlines the requirements for a man who formally divorces his wife, which when brought up to Jesus, and here's the point I want to make, when it's brought up to Jesus as a defense of God-sanctioned divorce, in Matthew 19:8, Jesus quickly asserts, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Divorce came after, not before, the fall of man into sin. Divorce, in too many cases, is a result of a hard heart, a refusal to submit yourself to God and God's standards. We live in a sinful and broken world, and I know that. We realize that. All of us know that. Some of you, this issue is touched very close to home, in any, whether your parents, yourself, or your kids, whatever the case is. We live in a broken world where broken marriages have become all too common. The devastating impact on children in our society is large, and it is everywhere. Divorce ruins people emotionally, financially, and at times even physically, if not spiritually. In our neighborhood, let me give you just an example of this. In our neighborhood, home prices have just plummeted in our neighborhood. I mean, my plan in buying this house we bought was we're going to buy it, live in it for a while, sell it, and come back to the valley. That was my thinking. Forget that. Our home prices got cut in half with this whole economy thing, and even worse than that. But what's happened is the foreclosures are everywhere in my neighborhood. But foreclosures are not always a result of job loss, or people getting into a home they had no business purchasing. One of our neighbors lost their home, not because their adjustable mortgage skyrocketed on them, not because they had lost their jobs, but because their marriage fell apart. Their marriage fell apart. They divorced, which divided their incomes. And since they couldn't live on either one income or the other, they couldn't survive. The financial impact was too great. They lost their home as a result of their divorce. Not to mention the emotional scars that at least the wife lived with for quite some time, probably, I'm sure, still today. It was sad to watch. You know, many in our society still oppose the push for the same-sex perversion of marriage, although that also is gaining in popularity. This past week, in fact, my daughter was removed from one of her friend's Facebook accounts because she posted on that person's account that homosexuality is a sin. And this person decided to remove my daughter as a friend. However, I'm not into Facebook, so I don't know how it works. But I guess that's kind of like they removed you as a friend. It's like, whoa, you know, hey. Like, you just lost a friend, you know? Whoa. You know, Facebook friends can, you know, I don't know, some of them are valuable, maybe some of them aren't. But she was removed. She can't go on that gal's Facebook anymore to post stuff because she actually spoke out against homosexuality. But that being the case, that opinion is gaining in America. And yet while many will still oppose homosexuality, sin such as cohabitation, adultery, and divorce, which God also hates, by the way, and which followed by remarriage, he actually calls adultery, at least in some cases, that is fully embraced by most of America. So it's like we bash on the homosexual sin, and we should. It's an abomination before God. And yet we somehow can accept the people that commit adultery, that divorce their wives and go on to a new partner. And that's okay. Even when we take remarriage after a legitimate divorce off the table, many Christians have little difference in perspective from unbelievers in this area. In a George Barna article from March of 2008, he gave what at that time he called new marriage and divorce statistics. He released them. And he sums up his reflections on marriage and divorce with these words. Listen to this. He writes, quote, "There no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life." End quote. It's like the woman that wanted to marry four different husbands. I might have told you this before. She wanted to marry a banker, movie star. She wanted to marry a preacher and a funeral director. Someone asked her why. She said, well, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. That's not the good way God intended marriage to be, though. To have multiple partners. Serial marriage? Are you kidding me? Like you're a serial killer? You're going to like go have serial marriages? And yet that's what Barna's observation is from the statistics of the way young people think now. Well, let me ask you, what's your view on this whole matter? What's your view on marriage, divorce? Have you found yourself seriously contemplating or even discussing this with your spouse as though it's an option to consider? Has that happened? How many times through the years has that happened? Or when you hear that Elizabeth Taylor is on to her ninth marriage, or Larry King is getting his eighth divorce, or some other famous person, athlete, or actor, talk show host, or even a preacher is on to their second and third marriage. Does that bother you at all? Do you think that God excuses such a mockery of this divine institution that He ordained? He ordained it. You think He just kind of excuses that as, well, it's unavoidable, those sinful creatures are going to do it, gives them a pass? Beyond the personal implications of this subject for individual Christians is the wider reaching ripple effect it has on the local church. Let me just remind you, because the practical importance of this morning's subject for the local church can hardly be overstated or underestimated. If men in this church are not 100% committed to biblical principles for marriage, together with their wives, then the local church, this local church, will never have hope to be strengthened and to grow and to impact our community for Christ. Matters such as love for one another, evangelism, faithful teaching, discipleship, and a whole host of other subjects are important. But a man's marriage is the basic starting point for church leadership, assuming that he is married. So biblical principles for Christian marriage are absolutely essential and vital for us to understand. Listen again to Paul's instruction to Timothy regarding men who are qualified to lead the church in 1 Timothy. You've heard these before, but let me just read a couple of verses. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this. "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" Starts in the home. Paul places the condition of the man's home life at the heart of the kind of man to be considered. So that if we look at the home and we say the home's out of control, the marriage is out of control, the parenting's out of control, then the man can't even be considered. It doesn't matter what kind of seminary degrees he has, or academic knowledge, or excellence, or eloquence in preaching, or administrative expertise, or any other such skill, as valuable as those things can be. Rather, without a proper understanding and commitment to what Scripture says on marriage, we will never have men who are able to manage their household well, and so also lead the church. It's vitally important. And it's not a matter of that we're finding perfect men. None of us men are perfect. There's not a man in this room, not a husband here, that would say, "I've got it all together. My home is boom, boom." But the issue is, do we understand God's Word? Do we understand what God's Word teaches? And are we striving to be more and more like it? And are we repenting when we fall short? Because those are men who actually understand. And hopefully, as those men are faithful, and to do that more and more, then they become more and more models for us. Listen to a few statistics on the broken state of marriage in the U.S. Again, reading from the Barna article, he gives two broad headings. The first is marriage is the norm, which is interesting, and divorce is widespread. In other words, everybody's doing what God ordained to do, but everybody's then disobeying what God said to do. Under marriage is the norm, he says that 4 out of every 5 adults, that's the finding. This is what he found in his research. 4 out of every 5 adults have been married at least once. It's even higher among born-again Christians, 84% tie the knot. And that's pretty remarkable. 4 out of 5 get married. But among the adults who have been married, the study discovered that 1/3, 33%, have experienced at least one divorce. At least one. And he goes on, he says, that means that among all Americans 18 years of age or older, whether they've been married or not, 25% have gone through a marital split. So don't just take the married ones, take every adult in the U.S., 18 or older, 25% have gone through at least one breakup of a marriage. As far as the breakdown, the evangelicals, which are the people that not only claim to leave the Bible and or claim to have a relationship with Christ and believe they're going to heaven, but they, in Barna's terminology, they also take it serious. They believe the Bible. They believe basic doctrines and so forth. Those people have one of the best rates of all, 26% of them. 1/4 of evangelicals get divorced. Of course, it's much higher among the others, 39%. For those that what he calls downscale adults make $20,000 or less, don't have college education. Baby boomers, 38%. Non-Christian faith, 38%. He gets in some other breakdowns. The point is divorce is everywhere. We see it. We know it. Second, third marriages are not uncommon at all. So the principles we learn in the passage we are looking at today are extremely relevant. 1 Corinthians 7. They are relevant for our lives today. They need to be understood by all of us. Whether you are a child, a young adult, or an old adult. And I'll let you kind of draw the lines where you want to draw those lines. Young adult, old adult. Whether you're thinking about marriage in the future, whether you're currently married or find yourself demarried, okay, formally married. This passage speaks really to every station of life. And the general principle is kind of interesting, and this might surprise you, but here's the general principle that's stated or implied in these verses and throughout chapter 7, and that is this, remain as you are. Now, we're going to look at some exceptions to that. But Paul's saying, remain as you are. That's what he told the Corinthians at this time. That's going to continue to be asserted in verses 20, 24, 26, 40. It's implied in verse 37. It says it again and again. Stay like you are. Stand with me if you would. Let's read, get back into 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse 7, let me read the passage and see what he says. And then we're going to start looking at this over the next couple weeks. He writes, starting in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You may be seated. So this passage provides for us three principles for Christians in a variety of marital relationships. The three principles correspond to the three groups of people who are addressed. And yet Paul does not address every possible marital circumstance that you get into. In fact, as you read this and as we study it, in some cases we might walk away with more questions than we have answers for. It raises a lot of issues. So he doesn't answer every last scenario. But what he addresses here, we need to understand. For the other, some of those questions, you've got to go elsewhere in Scripture. And so, unless we are going to launch into a 3-month study on marriage and divorce, we're not going to have all our questions answered, because it would take, there's so much in the Bible on this subject from Genesis all the way through the New Testament, that it would take far more time than just we have going through 1 Corinthians. But we do want to try to understand these verses as best we can. Now, if you happen to be wondering why this is titled on your bulletin here, Principles for Christian Marriage Part 2, it's because Part 1 was covered several other Christian principles for marriage in verses 1 to 7. And let me just remind you of some of those that we learned about 3.5 months ago now, before I stepped away from the pulpit for a little bit. The specific principles for Christian marriage were as follows. Let me just remind you of these if you would like to have them. First of all, there was the general principle that we talked about in verse 1, which is simply, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Something that Paul does in this chapter throughout is he extols the single state, that it's good if you can remain single. He talks a lot about that. But verses 2 and 3, he addresses marriage. And he says, the first principle was be committed to your own spouse. Verses 2 and 3. And I summed it up as intimacy, yes, abstinence, no. If you're in marriage, then you need to be totally committed to your own spouse. Be married. Fulfill your marital duty. Look at those verses. You'll find that. The second principle we talked about was understand the ownership principle. There's an ownership principle in verse 4. I summed this up in the statement, mutuality, yes, autonomy, no. That is, autonomy is you govern your own body. You do what you want with your own body. And Paul says, nah. You're married, your body belongs to your spouse's body belongs to you. So you understand the ownership principle in verse 4. And then the third principle we talked about was beware of the danger of depriving your spouse conjugal rights, verses 5 to 7. Beware of the danger of depriving your spouse conjugal rights. And I use a little statement, interruption, yes, deprivation, no. I drew your attention to the following three guidelines this implicit warning provides. First, spouses should not deprive one another of relations except for a time of prayer. 2, Satan is a real foe who will tempt spouses to immorality. There is a real enemy. Believe it or not, I know it doesn't always feel this way sometimes in this marriage, but your spouse is not your enemy. Okay? The devil is your enemy. You and your spouse are on the same team. And when we have sometimes when marital conflict and issues rise, sometimes it can feel like our spouse is our enemy. Our spouse is not our enemy. The devil is, though. And he wants to split up the marriage so that he can tempt you to immorality. And third, we talked about how celibacy is not an option for married people. These were issues the Corinthians had brought up to Paul. Evidently, they thought, hey, you know, maybe it's better to be celibate. Even though we're married, we should just be celibate and abstain. And it's possibly one of the reasons that there was immorality going on. Some of them, the men may have been visiting prostitutes because of that. And so this was serious. And so Paul's saying, hey, you married couples, get it straight here. Understand, this is what you need to be about in marriage. These were specific principles for married couples. They're going to be addressed again in verses 10 and 11, as we will see. They're clearly instructed to remain in the married state. So Paul continues now, as we get into verses 8 and following, he gives three more principles. So this is what we want to start looking at this week. Three more principles for Christians regarding marriage, so you might understand and embrace God's will for you in this area. Now let me just give you the three principles for each respective group first, and then we're going to begin to look at them in more detail. All right? First of all, beginning, notice in verse 8, with the unmarried people, the unmarried and widows, the principle for them is to remain single. And yet they are commanded, notice, to marry if a certain condition is not met. So the principle is remain single, but there's an exception. The second principle is for married people. For married people, they are to continue in marriage and refrain from divorce. And yet, if perchance they choose to divorce, Paul tells them to remain single or be reconciled to their spouse. Their options are, if you're Christians, you're committed to Christ, remain married. If you're going to, divorce, then you need to stay separate or else be reconciled. Stay single or be reconciled. And then the third group are the unequally yoked brother or sister. Verse 13, the woman, verse 13. They are married to an unbelieving spouse, and the principle for them is to cooperate with the decision of their unbelieving spouse. They are to cooperate with their unbelieving spouse. If their unbelieving spouse wants to stay in the marriage, they are to allow them to stay. If the unbeliever wants to leave, they are to let them depart. So there's three groups, and there's kind of three different principles based on their individual circumstances. The first principle is given to the unmarried and widows. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. It says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." Go back to verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Same word. It's good. It's desirable. It's in Paul's perspective, preferable. He says in verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, there's the caveat, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in a lot of details here, but I think there's some important points that need to be drawn out in these couple verses. First, take note of the principle itself. The instruction to these people is it is good for them to remain single, just like Paul is. I think he would say it's preferable, it's commendable, and yet he understands there's an exception to this. In verse 7, notice Paul's condition. He says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Paul was clearly single. The circumstances that led to Paul's current single status is impossible for us to know. We don't know. It's all guesswork. Some would argue that he never married. He was single his whole life. Others would suggest that he was widowed, that his wife had passed away, or perhaps divorced, that she had left him maybe when he came to Christ. It's commonly understood that Pharisees, and especially those on the Sanhedrin, which Paul may have been, that they were married. Typically, Pharisees were married. And if so, then Paul was either widowed at this point or divorced. He was demarried. But again, it's impossible for us to know. It's all speculation. But what we know for certain is that he is single. Verses 7 and 8, and also if you look at chapter 9, verse 5, verse 15, it's pretty clear Paul is single. Second, take note of the two groups addressed. There's the unmarried and widows. The unmarried and widows. Now, widows are a pretty clear group of people. Widows are formerly married women whose husbands have since died. We understand that. However, the unmarried could include a broad range of people, perhaps, especially if we understand this word as a more of a general category. And so it's more difficult to know with certainty who Paul has in mind here. I think we know who we can exclude. We can exclude, obviously, the widows from this category of the unmarried because they're singled out. We can also include the other group of people that are addressed in the following verses. Since Paul would not contradict himself, he cannot possibly have in mind a Christian couple that has divorced, especially if there is no adultery involved, and perhaps even in spite of adultery, depending on our understanding of the exception clauses of Jesus in Matthew 5 and 19. So when he talks about the unmarried, he's not including the widows because they're singled out, and he's not including the Christians who are married to each other because they're addressed in verses 10 and 11, and he tells them, stay together, don't divorce. How many Christian couples have you heard of, though, who have divorced simply because they don't like each other anymore or they're not happy? They're just tired of each other. Maybe they're always bickering, always fighting, always at odds with each other. They've lost all sense of intimacy and enjoyment in marriage. And the only reason for divorce is, well, I'm just not happy anymore. Well, that's not who's included here. We're not talking about those people. The word translated unmarried is a masculine plural. It most certainly would include male widowers, those men who have lost their wives, possibly providing a balance to the females who have lost a spouse. However, the question is whether it exclusively refers to widowers. Is he only referring to male men who have lost their spouse? Male men, M-A-L-E, not male men. This is not only a safe assumption that it includes widowers. The later instruction in verse 39 mentions also that widows can be remarried if they so desire in the Lord. This also makes good sense of the Greek word, though. The word for in the Greek for widower was rarely used, so this would be a good substitute. Paul also gives balancing groups of people throughout this chapter. If you follow through and you see that there's the brother with an unbelieving wife and a sister with an unbelieving husband, verses 12 and 13. There's the husband should not send the wife away, the wife should not leave, verses 10 and 11. There's one who is bound to a wife and one who is released in verse 27. So he does this balancing act throughout these verses. So some would argue that the idea of the unmarried here refers exclusively to the widowers, unmarried or demarried men. However, this word is used four times in the New Testament, all of this chapter. It's also used in verse 11, where there it refers to the unmarried woman in the state of separation from her husband or divorce from her husband. It's used of the virgin in verse 34. It's used in distinction from a virgin in verse 34. And it's also used, apparently, of the never-before-married or virgins in verse 32. So it's used these four times. And it seems to be a little unwise to restrict this only to widowers. And so the people included in this group seem to be able to at least include not only the widowers, but very likely the people that have not been married before, never been married before, virgins, and perhaps even divorced people from an unbelieving spouse. It seems like those folks are probably safe to include here. Well, Paul then commands those in this category is to remain as he is. That's the principle. Remain as they are. Those presumably widowed men, again, singles, never married, and possibly the divorced, have a golden opportunity to be used by God in their unmarried state. Once again, his preference for the single life is emphasized. And I really think this is something in our society that we need to wrap our arms around a little bit more, because we have a mindset that being single is just the most horrible thing that could ever happen to you. To go single the rest of your life is just, you know, oh, what a horrible thing. We live in a modern-day sex-saturated society. And society teaches us to be preoccupied with sex. And so as Christians, we say, well, okay, I guess I got to get married. And so it's an automatic thing. But as Christians, we know that we are not to be preoccupied with sex. Sex should not be a god to us. It should not be an idol to us. If you are single, I ask you, do you realize the potential usefulness you can have for the Lord if you are not held captive to your desires? There's a great opportunity for single people. However, we know that that's not for everyone. And so, but the third point to make here with this group is the exception to the principle. The principle is remain as you are. Stay single, like Paul is. That's what he's urging them. But notice permission to marry is not only granted, the word is a command. It's an imperative. Let them marry. It's not just a suggestion. If this one condition is not met. And what is the condition? The condition, verse 9, is self-control. If they do not have self-control, let them marry. Get married. Better to marry than to burn. In other words, Paul's greatest desire for this group is not that they remain single as he is single. It's that they be pure. It's that they not sin. And since marriage is the singular relationship for legitimately expressing one's sexuality, they are not only permitted but commanded to marry. And the reason for this, again, is that they do not have self-control. That is, they are struggling with their sexual passions, for sure. That's the implication of what it seems to be by the idea of to burn. In 2 Corinthians 11:29, it's the only other place we find this verb used. And in that verse, 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And the NIV translates that last phrase as, "And I do not inwardly burn." That's more literal. I do not inwardly burn. We use the same word with metaphorical connotations like this, don't we? To inwardly burn usually refers to our inner longings we might have. We might say they're being fanned into flame, whether it's to be burning with anger or burning with jealousy. Maybe in a good sense, we might say, "I'm burning with zeal for the Lord." Well, here, it's the idea of burning with sexual desire. Such burning must be dealt with. Because the implication, the language, the grammar of this verse, verse 9, is that if they do not have self-control, the implication is they don't. That some of them will not have self-control. And it's probably not that they're actually committing fornication, because the way Paul addresses this, he doesn't rebuke them or anything like that. He just tells them if they don't have self-control, they're struggling with this, they're bottling up these desires, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And I would even go so far as to say it's not sinful lust. We're not talking about just necessarily sinful lust. God created us, and most of us, He created with the natural desires for to be satisfied in that whole area. And so it's not sinful in and of itself necessarily to burn with the passion. It's just that it's there and they're having trouble controlling it. And before they sin, better to be married than to burn. In Paul's estimation, the ideal situation is for someone to be unmarried to be free from their need to marry. That's the ideal situation. Be unmarried and free from your need to be married. And you can be maximally used for Christ. In the lesser ideal situation is to be married and to satisfy your desires in the context of marriage. The third, in the worst circumstance, however, is right here in verse 9. And that is to have the need for marriage to satisfy that desire and then attempt to remain unmarried and put yourself in constant temptation to sin. For those of you who have never been married before or are currently widowed, if you find yourself in a burning state, lacking the self-control to remain sexually pure, then God's word commands you to get married. Well, that should not be the only reason. It is a legitimate reason for a Christian. Again, a non-Christian we know has no regard for God's law. So a non-Christian doesn't care. They're going to fulfill their desires any old way they want to, which is fornication. And as they go about doing that as they please, they are on their way to experiencing the wrath of God. Again, read Ephesians chapter 5 in the opening verses there. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Just again, it's on account of such things the wrath of God is coming. And they're on their way to that. As a believer, though, you must not live like that. You cannot live like an unbeliever does. And it means if you lack the self-control necessary to remain pure, to be satisfied being unmarried, then Paul says get married. As for divorced individuals, Paul does not address them directly in this passage. Again, unless we put them into the unmarried category, which may be a legitimate thing to do, at least in some cases. Anyone who indulges in unrepentant fornication, though, can expect what Paul's already written in chapter 6, which is, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul knows that. It's a serious matter to take sex and take it outside of the realm that God intended it for marriage. And so he gives the unmarried this instruction by which they can hopefully move forward and maximize their service to Christ as best they can. Now, moving on from that, he gets under the second group with the second principle to a Christian married couple. And he starts off here and he says this, But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. In other words, he's saying, Jesus has already spoken on this. And with those words, it sends us back to have to at least consider the words of Jesus and what Jesus said to married couples. And we know, as we read in Matthew 5 and 19, in Mark 10 and Luke 16, Jesus was very clear on the permanency of marriage. And that's what Paul grabs onto in verses 10 and 11, that it must continue. Now, our time is up, so we'll get back into this passage next week. We'll look at, for the married couple, what Christ commanded them, that Paul reiterates, and then we'll look at the very challenging situation of those that are married to unbelievers and what he has to say about that. But let me just remind us that this is all in the context of those who know Christ. If you know Christ, then this is something that we need to take to heart, because we don't want to become like our society around us, where our standards just kind of drop to the level of morality around us in this country. Because as we've already seen in the beginning, that level has absolutely done away with what God says. But what God says here is what we want to live by. And by God's grace, he'll help us to be able to do so in each individual case. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word on marriage, and we know that what your word says is true, and we want to obey your word. We also know, God, that there are many challenges. We know that the scars of divorce touch us in various ways, and we pray that we would be able to live according to your high calling for marriage, and that, Father, every marriage represented in this church would be a marriage that truly reflects the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for his church. We pray that you would help us, God, to be committed to your principles for Christian marriage, that we might be able to honor and glorify you as we live our lives. And I pray that those that are unmarried in this church, that have struggled in this area, that you will really make it clear to them what your will is for each of them, and that you will give us much wisdom as we seek to minister to one another in various ways. And we thank you now, and we ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.